Whoever knows what the term full circle means? If we say something has gone full circle, what are we talking about? Pardon? Yeah, you end up where you started. In other words, it's not new. All right, we've seen this before, in other words. We've begun from the origin. It's very interesting. I don't know if you remember the film Gladiator. Okay. A DJ was at one time when that was first released talking about that movie. And as he was talking about that movie, he said, "We've come full circle." What he was referring to was the fact that Gladiator was about this fellow who fought in the amphitheatre in Rome. And what he was focusing on the fact was the lust for violence. Because the amphitheatre, as the word theatre suggests, was a place of entertainment. And it seems as though the Roman citizens had developed a desire, a liking for entertainment, but a unique form of entertainment. They liked to see people fight one another to the death. And eventually, of course, that entertainment began to centre on Christians, where Christians were sent to the lions in the amphitheatre. If you turn to the book of Hebrews, you find they're also put between horses going in different directions and they were torn in two. Okay, that was the entertainment that the Roman citizens loved. The Romans loved violence and it became their entertainment. What the DJ was saying is, we've come full circle. While Aussies don't go to the amphitheatre like the Romans did, our entertainment has become primarily focused on violence. Many of our action movies are tremendously violent movies. And the entertainment industry has got so much into violence that even for our teenage kids, and even those younger, if they're not properly supervised by their parents, they now have video games, which are extremely violent. And therefore, we've come full circle. We become people whose entertainment features violence so prominently. When you think about this, we want to really bring in Scripture and God into the picture, because we'll find that violence is something that really abhors God and invites His judgment upon the world. And it's something that shouldn't characterize our life. And we're going to see, Lord willing, in the life of Seth, how all this comes into play and what it should mean for us today. But first of all, let's understand that with the killing of Abel by Cain, that darkness, a very terrible darkness, entered into the line of Cain. And that darkness had much to do with violence. First of all, let's understand what happened to Cain immediately. When you take a look at Scripture at the end of what we saw last time, verse 16, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence." So Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Remember our former series last year leading up to Christmas? No, it was a long time ago. It was all about the presence of God and how important it was to live in the presence of God. What happens to Cain? He's banished from the presence of God. God was not going to be in his life. He was going to be left to his own devices. And so we find that we have this line of Cain that's mentioned. And we see these different names in the family tree of Cain. And eventually you come to Lamech. And note what we find here with regard to Lamech. He says to his two wives, one of two things, the Hebrew's not real clear here. There are two possible translations. One, "I have killed a man." Or the other possible translation is, "I kill a man." which is more like a continuous active sort of thing. The other is past. The one limits what he's saying to just one incident. I have killed a man. If you take it the other way, it's open to any incidents of him killing a man, either that day or in the future. The thing that we're interested in is what he says to his wives about the action. He mentions the fact that if indeed the vengeance that God would visit upon those who took Cain's life or harmed Cain for killing Abel would be seven times, he says it will be 77 times for those who would harm him. In other words, he takes delight in what he's done. It's a boast. He's boasting to his wives in terms of killing a man. He even quite proud of the fact that apparently being an older fella, he killed a younger guy. And he makes this claim, anyone who touches me, well, if it was going to be seven times vengeance for Cain, it's going to be 77 times if anyone touches me and hurts me. There's a delight in violence. We see what Cain did continues on down through the line, now also to Lamech. It didn't stop. You know, one of the tragic things about us in society today is we don't give the weight to violence that the Bible does. We've accepted it. But I just want to draw you to a few passages of Scripture to show you how abhorrent violence is to God, which also should tell us something about the way we should view it. Go with me, first of all, if you've got your Bibles there, to Genesis chapter 6. I wonder how many of us remember what was the primary thing that drove God to flood the world in Noah's day. Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. Could be all sorts of things that drove God to send that flood. Okay, but we're not left guessing in Scripture. In Genesis 6, verse 11, we read, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence." If you ask me, it's a pretty good description of today's world, isn't it? But it was that way already in the days of Noah. It wasn't just the earth had some violence, the earth was full of violence. It was fully corrupt. Now look at verse 13. In verse 13 it says, "So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them." Now God is not saying, "I'm going to put an end to mosquitoes." He doesn't say, "I'm going to put an end to cockroaches." He says, "I'm going to put an end to all people." These are the crowns of his creation. Remember our second sermon in the series. These are the crowns of his creation. And God says, "I'm going to put an end to all people because the earth has become full of violence because of them." So violence has entered the earth on account of humanity. So that's one passage. God hates it so much that it was the cause of him sending the flood in the first place all those years ago. Now turn with me to Psalm 11, verse 5. And it says in Psalm 11, 5, "The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates." There's no beating about the bush there, is it? The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, he's not ambivalent about them. He's not sitting on the fence. Those who love violence, his soul hates. We teach our children that they shouldn't hate people. And yet the Scripture says, those who love violence, God's soul hates. And when we talk about the soul, we're saying to the depth of your being. You can't get any deeper than that. His soul hates those who love violence. And then also we take a look at Jonah 3:7. I'll read that one out for you. We know the story about Jonah and about Nineveh. It says, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth." He's calling the city to repentance. "Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence." Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. So for Nineveh to be saved, they not only had to turn to God, but they had to give up their violence. So that's only just a small scattering of passages. But you get a clear picture, don't you? Violence is something that God detests, and he detests those who love it. When you consider that, and you take a look at what happened to Cain and Abel, and then what happens with Cain's line, and it leads to the great flood, things aren't looking so good for the world, to say the least. In 2 Peter 3, verses 5 to 7, it says, "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." It's talking about the same word, the word that caused the world to be flooded in that great universal judgment at that time. By that same word, now the earth is being reserved for judgment by fire. There will again be a universal judgment on the world, just like with the flood. But this time it will be by fire. And those who are indeed ungodly will suffer destruction on account of their ungodliness. So it looks pretty pathetic, doesn't it? A terrible future for the world even today. Except for God's gift of Seth. The birth of Seth, this gift of God to Adam and Eve, changes everything. And Lord willing, if you listen carefully, I'll actually give you some really good answers to some questions that people try and stump you with as Christians in terms of whether the Bible is believable or not. What we want to see, first of all, is the Bible is not a history book of human beings. It doesn't aim to give us an account of the main streams of humanity so that every stream is covered. You know, like a family tree and all the branches are covered. What the Bible is interested in is showing us God's plan of salvation. In theological circles, we say that the Bible is not human history, because then it would have to give us all the different family branches of the tree, but the Bible is redemptive history. To redeem something is to buy it back. You know, if I'm getting really low on cash, and I take my watch to the pawnbroker, you know, he gives me some money, and then within a certain amount of time, I've got to take it back with some interest, and I redeem it. I buy it back. Redemption is the price that God paid for us in Christ. Okay? So redemption history is that part of the family tree, as it were, of humanity that God follows in the Bible to show us what's happened to us, where we've come from, what our need was, and how in Christ and Christ alone God has met our need. Okay? So I want you to keep that in mind. The Bible is not a history book on human history. It's God's history of the unfolding plan for your salvation and mine. It follows essentially one family branch, one branch of the family tree. And it's the line of Seth that's followed. So you might have not thought that Seth was that special. He's extremely special. It's his line that is followed throughout the Bible. It's not the line of Abel, it's not the line of Cain, it's the line of Seth that's followed. And so we read in Scripture the following. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Note that. We counsel mums and dads who've lost a child, if God by grace gives them another one, not to think of that other child as a replacement. It's a dangerous thing to do. And yet Scripture, by the inspiration of the Spirit, shows us quite clearly that Eve came to the understanding that Seth was a replacement for Abel. Abel was a righteous man in God's sight. Cain wasn't. Cain's line was an ungodly line. We see that in the development through to Lamech and eventually through to Noah's days and what happened to the world. Seth was special, and Eve understood it. Now, the thing that we have to understand is that there were many other sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. It tells us that after the birth of Seth, but the same would have been true before the birth of Seth. Anyone know how old Adam was when Seth was born? Take a look at chapter 5, verse 3. 130 years. When God created Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Who thinks that in 130 years all they had was two kids and then they had the third? Huh? How many times do you hear the question, how do I know that Adam and Eve were the first people? Where did all these other people come when Cain was sent out from the presence of the Lord and he says, you know, what's going to happen to me when everyone hears about this? You know, and they say, well, Adam and Eve, you know, couldn't have been the first because of all these other people that Cain was afraid of. Remember, the Bible's only interested in following certain parts of the branches for us to tell redemptive history. God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We know that they had many other sons and daughters. All right? Cain and Abel wouldn't have been the only kids. We know that from what Cain said to God. We know that from God's command, be fruitful and multiply. So in 130 years on, you know, they had more sons and daughters, but Seth is special. Seth is the one that is now highlighted. What we have to see too, and what's very important here, is that at this time, our text tells us, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it? With the birth of Seth, this line that will lead to Christ, we find that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. You'll find that phrase everywhere. Genesis 4:26, also Genesis 12:8, 13:4, 21:33, 26:25. And it's always associated with an altar. And it seems to suggest not just personal worship, but family worship. A bigger gathering of people. And so what we want to see is that Seth really is a tremendous gift of the grace of God, not just to Adam and Eve, but to you and I, to humanity as a whole. It says something about God, how much he loves us, how much he wanted us back, how much he was prepared to work through history to bring about your salvation and mine. And so we find that Noah is one then who, following this line, because he's of the line of Seth, by the way, is one who in a corrupt world full of violence that was about to be judged by God, Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. The interesting thing is when you take a look at Luke chapter 3, everyone turn with that to me. If you've got your Bible, Luke chapter 3. It's important to bring your Bible together, to compare Scripture with Scripture. Luke chapter 3. And here we have the genealogy of Jesus. I'm not going to read it all to you, but we're going to take a look at verse 23 and then we'll jump to verse 37. Okay? So it starts with those closest to Jesus in his time, and it goes right through to the beginning. So at the end, verse 37, you get right down to the beginning in terms of creation. So in verse 23, we read, "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph." And then Joseph was the son of Heli. And then it goes on. Now, as we go further down the family tree of Jesus, remember this is Jesus' family tree, it says, "The son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Here is the record of the life of Christ and the beginnings of Christ, and we're told it all goes back to Seth. What's further interesting is what it says of Jesus when you take a look at Scripture. It says in Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death." Now listen to this, what it says about Jesus. This is a prophecy of Christ to come. "Though he had done no violence." See how important this was? Concerning this prophecy about Jesus, it points out the fact he was not a violent man. "Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." A righteous one, the righteous one. And that's reinforced in 1 Peter 2:23, when you have the picture of Jesus on the cross. "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." This tremendous violence was being done to Jesus on the cross. And they were taunting him to come down from the cross. "If you are the Son of God, you know, come down and we'll believe in you." What a temptation that must have been. He could have done it if he had wanted to. He had that power. But for your sake and mine, he stayed on the cross. Such violence against him. How easy to retaliate. Now just look at you and I. Someone says a harsh word to us. What's our natural inclination? To give it back. And even twice as much, twice as hurtful. Yeah? Jesus on the cross, suffering this incredible violence. And what does the Bible say? He just stayed there quietly. He didn't retaliate. He just gave himself to God, who judges everyone justly. Truly, a son of Seth. So what we have here, brothers and sisters, isn't just the birth of any son, but we have the beginning of the line that leads to Christ, and we have the beginning of redemptive history, which shows us what God has done for us and how much he loves us. Understand, your Bible is the history of what God has done following this one family tree, this one branch of that tree. So what does it mean for us today? What do we do with this? It's all very interesting. But where the rubber meets the road, what do we do with this? First of all, we need to be known as people who call upon the name of the Lord. Remember with the birth of Seth, at this time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. When the people of Dalwallon, you see us worshipping here, they ought to know that what we're doing is calling upon the name of the Lord. And from us as lights, they need to know what that means. A lot of people use terms that they have no idea what it means. They need to know what calling upon the name of the Lord involves. And they'll only know it if we tell them. They need to know that we do it. They need to know what it involves. It involves not, as we heard last time, not just the fact that we rock up the church and fill a seat for an hour or so, but it's really humbly, with contrite heart, coming before God and worshipping Him, giving Him thanks for all He's done for us. Okay? They need to know we're not here because we think we're so good. We're here because we know that we're so bad and that we need His forgiveness. We need His grace and we need His mercy. Right? So that's the first thing. We need to be a people known to call upon the name of the Lord. Second thing is, it needs us to rethink our entertainment. What is it that entertains us? And have we become so much like the world that the focus on violence is something that we now just absorb and see as quite normal and acceptable? You know, I've heard it said in this whole debate about violence, and I saw it just recently on Facebook. One of my colleagues in the Christian Reformed Churches wrote a little spool about a link about what we watch from John Piper. He was talking about watching so much of TV today, especially with regard to violence, is teaching us to live with the absence of God. And if we learn through what we watch on TV to get used to living with the absence of God, then in our real life it becomes easier to live in the absence of God. And it was interesting, some of the comments that were coming back in Facebook. And one of them was, I can watch violence, but it doesn't affect my life. I don't become a violent person by watching violent TV. Okay? And therefore, it's all right. But it made me think about that in preparation for today's service. How many of the Roman citizens watching violence in the amphitheatre went out and themselves did violent things? How many of those God destroyed in the flood, living in a violent society, accepting violence as being normal, themselves were violent? And the answer is they're probably much like we are today. And therefore, we've got to be careful. Being a spectator, not necessarily being violent ourselves, does not absolve us. The fact that we are entertained by it already becomes something of judgment. How do I know that? What does Scripture tell us? In Matthew 5:21-22, Jesus had this to say. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. In other words, Jesus was making it quite clear, you don't have to be violent. You don't have to commit the act of murder that before God you become guilty of it. If you're simply angry with someone, in an unrighteous way. We know from Scripture you can be angry in a righteous way. But if you're angry in an ungodly way, Jesus said, you're already guilty before God of breaking that commandment concerning murder. And further than that, if you think negatively of people, even to the point of saying you fool or you're an idiot or you're, you know, something like that, then Jesus says, you've already broken that commandment. See, so often we think of the commandments that we've kept them so long as we haven't done the wrong it speaks of. But Scripture makes it quite clear that's not enough. It's not enough not to have done the wrong. Jesus says the command is actually saying, do the right thing by people. Don't just be passive, but be proactive in seeking the welfare of your neighbour, even to the point of loving your enemies. So if we think that we've done enough simply by not having done something, we're wrong. Think of what God says not to do, then think proactively of what it is that we need to do that's opposite. Then we've kept the command. So to be entertained by violence and even to seek violent videos or movies or games out, then what line are we representing? You can say it's not the line of Seth. It's not the line of Christ. And so we see this morning Seth, a special gift of God, a man without violence. But what's so special about him is not himself, but the one that came forth from him, Christ. It's not by Seth alone that we're saved. Seth was a man just like us, but we're saved by Christ. He who is truly righteous, truly perfect. You see, in the end, even Seth needed Christ to be saved. Christ alone is the perfect one who perfectly fulfills the commands of God in our place. And it's to be like Jesus that we are called to be. I'll finish with 1 Peter 2:24 this morning. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that, in other words, he did it for this purpose, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. May it be true of us this morning that one of the things that his wounds have healed us from is the entertainment by violence. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you didn't leave the world in its corruption, but you gave this wonderful gift of Seth to Adam and Eve. And we thank you for your word, a word that traces redemptive history, that takes this one branch of the family tree of Adam and Eve, that branch from which Christ has come. And help us as we read your word to understand the significance of this, that we may have a greater appreciation and understanding of the Bible and how to read it and how to understand it. And we pray that as we do that, that we might marvel at how you work through the history of this branch to bring forth the only one that can save us from our sins. And as we heard again this morning, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be the light in the midst of darkness, even in our world. Help us to shun those things that your soul detests, and help us to be more like Jesus in all of our life, we pray. In his name, amen.